It's a pleasure to be before you this evening. I appreciate the invite and the trust put in me by Louis and the brethren here, and I appreciate that. I appreciate those that have come. To maybe hear me, I don't know. But hopefully anything that I say may, of course, not only be in accordance with God's will, but maybe of some encouragement or maybe some help or something like that. And as Louis mentioned, maybe to get us to look at things maybe a little different at times. And this one here is not one that's way out in left field. I do come from left field sometimes, such as everybody knows about the Wizard of Oz. I grew up on The Wiz, got a sermon about The Wiz and the Bible being The Wiz. But, you know, those are a little different, I guess. But this one is pretty simple. As far as the title, it has to do with just phrases. You know, as we speak, we use words. Oftentimes our words are, we may say something that's just totally unnecessary. You know, there's a fast car, I might say, that beautiful red sports car is just zooming down the highway. Or I could just say, that car's fast. You know, there could just be extra words there that just may not be necessary to get the point across. But I've identified in the Bible just two different phrases spoken by Jesus. And I'll call them loaded phrases. Phrases, one with five words, another one is just a six-word phrase. But in these phrases, they're loaded because each word in the phrase is powerful. Each word in the phrase, if altered or removed, completely changes the whole phrase. So it's a loaded phrase, a five-word phrase where you can get five, six, seven points out of it, you know. And that's why I've entitled this thing Loaded Phrases. Turn with me to Matthew 16. We're going to be looking at verses that a lot of you I know are familiar with. But again, just maybe look at it kind of in depth. The way I look at things sometimes, being kind of analytical. So Matthew 16, of course, we understand in the interaction with Peter in the conversation here in Matthew chapter 16, I'll start at verse 16. And it says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art Christ, the Son of God, Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then in verse 18 he says, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now we all have read this numerous amounts of time, but I just want to focus in on the five words, "I will build my church." That's what Jesus said. "I will build my church." First point, I. Who's the I? Very important who the I is. I is a personal singular pronoun, which in case refers to the one doing the speaking. Now, who's the one doing the speaking? If you're fortunate enough to have a red letter edition, you automatically know. But even if you don't, we understand who's speaking in here. Verse 17 and verse 18. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him." And then in verse 18, again, he says, "I say unto thee." So we know Jesus is doing the speaking here. He says, "I will build my church." So we understand that Jesus absolutely is clearly doing the speaking in here. And what's the importance of this? That whatever's going to happen, whatever building is going to take place, we know who's going to do it. And if Jesus is doing the speaking, he's saying he's going to do it, okay? What's the importance? He very well, you know, for our Catholic friends, he very well could have taken this opportunity. If Peter's the first pope, he very well could have said, you know, upon this rock, Peter will build his church. He could have said that. Upon this rock, you, Peter, are going to build my church. He very well could have said, John Smith, you could have built my church. He very well could have put any number of persons in here to build the church if it was going to be someone other than himself. But he emphatically, in this small phrase, said, "I will build my church." So we understand that Jesus will do the building in this case, and it, you know, foregone conclusion, but it's important. And at the end, we're going to emphasize this phrase, because if you emphasize each word of this phrase, you can actually get maybe five different points out of it just by how you emphasize each word. I mean, the next word, I will build my church. Will, what is that? It's a deliberate decision, okay, deliberate decision, conclusion, wish or intention. So there's no doubt that whatever he was going to do, whatever Jesus was going to do, that he was set and determined to do it. Will. Again, definite intent or wish. You know, we're all familiar with this. You know, John Doe, will you have this woman as your lawful wedded wife to live together in the state of matrimony? Will you love her, honor her, comfort her, and keep her in sickness and in health, forsaking all others? Be true to her as long as you both shall live. Then a hopeful response is what? I will. Signifying a definite intent. I will. Like a promise. I will do that. And most of us who are married, I mean, said something along those lines. So this will, let's not overlook the power of this word. I will. He said, I will. Whatever Jesus was going to do, he said definitely that he was going to do it. The word will also indicates futurity and knows the time frame of what he's going to do. You know, you've got three tenses, past tense, present tense, future tense. By using the word will, he's saying it's something that he hasn't done yet, something he plans on doing in the future. So it gives us some kind of idea of whatever he was going to do, when he was going to do it. Open your Bibles to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 9 and 10, and we're all familiar with these, often known as the Lord's Prayer, but really just a sample or a model of a prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and then he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Of course, kingdom being referring to the church, thy kingdom come. We know that at this instance in his ministry, it has not been created yet. We know that this building has not been done yet. Future. He said he will build. It hadn't been done yet. But yet, when we turn to Acts 20, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we'll read, simply read verse 28. Acts 20 and 28. Again, we're looking at tenses. Will being future. And thy kingdom come, which it was future tense, but here in Acts 20, 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost had made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So we see that by the time we get to Acts 20 and 28, this church had been established. Okay? Of course, we all know when the church was established. Of course, that was on Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Ultimately, that's when it was established on the day of Pentecost. So, you know, when you're talking to your friends, if the religious body that they claim to follow happens a day before the day of Pentecost, or any day or number of days after the Pentecost, then it's not whatever Jesus said he was going to build. He said, I will, which indicated future tense, but we know we can narrow that down to the day of Pentecost. So, if you're a friend, family, or part of some spiritual body that was created sometime before or after, then it's not the one Jesus was referring to when he said, I will build my church. Verse, third word, build. Jesus says, I will build my church. Definition, to form by combining materials or parts according to a definite plan or process. First point, I mean, you can't build an existing structure, okay? I will build my church. That in and of itself tells us that it hadn't been built yet. You can't build something that's, you know, if you mess with something that's already built, it's a renovation. It's not a build, I mean, all right? I don't know if anybody knows. I mean, there's some talks in the air about the West End, South End, maybe coming together. You didn't hear it from me. If it happens, we're looking to maybe build a building somewhere on Crom's Lane, right? But if the building was already there, we wouldn't build a building. Right? It wouldn't make sense. We'd move into a building, or we'd renovate a building, or we'd convert the building to a church building, and so forth. But if you're going to build something, then the impression there is that there's definitely something that's not there yet. But how was this building going to be created or erected? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19 and 20 gives an idea how this is supposed to be built. He's talking about a building. Again, definition, combining materials or parts according to a definite plan or process. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Built upon Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Chief cornerstone is what gives strength to the two walls with which they are connected. So it's the fundamental basis of something is another word for chief cornerstone. Cornerstone, fundamental basis. So Jesus is the fundamental basis of this building, whatever's going to be erected. Of course, we know it's the church, but we know this building that hasn't been established yet, but when it is, we know a little bit about the structure of it. Actually, also in Acts 4, turn to Acts chapter 4, we'll read it verse 11. Acts chapter 4. familiar with this as well, which, of course, refers to an Old Testament prophecy. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Of course, still the same thing, referring to Jesus. So whatever Jesus is going to build, we know a little bit how it's going to be done. Number one, we know it's something that hadn't existed. You can't build something that's already existed. We know something about the structure, him being the chief cornerstone, built upon the apostles and the prophets. So we know a little bit about the building that's going to take place. So it's a very important word that Jesus used here. It's something that is going to be built and established. I will build my church, my possessive form of the pronoun I. Again, possessive form, my. This tells exactly who the church belongs to. Again, not John Smith, Boniface III, John Calvin, Charles T. Russell, Joseph Smith, or even Peter himself. We know that this possessive pronoun is my. My. Who's doing the speaking? You know, if I said, you know, don't touch my car, you know whose car it is because I'm doing the speaking, okay? Absolutely makes sense here. We also know from Joshua 24:15, remember Joshua, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods your father served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Did he have the right to say my house? Absolutely. He was talking about his family. It was his family, right? He has absolutely have the right. So we understand what we mean by the word my. My. Also, look at Acts 16 real quick. Bring up another quick point. Acts chapter 16 and the conversion of Lydia. Acts chapter 16, we'll look at two verses here. Again, you know, to our denominational friends that want to throw all kind of names and things on the churches and so forth where they attend and that they are members of. Chapter 15, it talks about her and her family. It says, and when she was baptized, talking about Lydia, and her household. It says it was her household. Just like Joshua, it was his household, his family. He said, my. And it says, her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So we know whose household it was. Then jump over to verse 40. And when they went out of the prison and entered into the what? The house of Lydia. House of Lydia. It was Lydia's household, and it refers to it as house of Lydia. If it's Christ's church, Church of Christ. Makes sense to me. Does it make sense to you? We read that also in Romans 16, Church of Christ. So we understand that Church of Christ is a valid term. Why? It makes sense. Because it's his. He used this possessive pronoun, my. So we understand that it does belong to Christ. Exactly. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. I will build what? I mean, he could build a lot of things. We're building a stadium. You know, the basketball Cardinal arena, you know, when we're going to beat Kentucky next time. I didn't say that, did I? but yeah, so we're going to build that arena and so forth. But yeah, Jesus could have built a stadium. He could have built anything. But what he decided he was going to build, he said he's going to build his church. Of course, church, ekklesia is the Greek form of the word called out or the called out ones. So what do we mean called out? You know, 1 Thessalonians. And this is all elementary. I know this, but I like to just break things down. 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father dealt his children, that ye will walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So we are called into or unto his kingdom and glory. But call us out of what? Colossians 1. We're familiar with Colossians 1. I'll turn there real quick. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Called out of what? Who had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated into the kingdom of his dear son. So we're called out of the world. We're called out of darkness, called out of the kingdom of Satan, and called in to Christ, the kingdom of his dear son, which is the church. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. So we know what we're called out of and into. Another thing, Jesus said, I will build what? My church, right? He didn't say, I will build my churches. He didn't say, I will build my denomination. He said, I will build my church. Singularity. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the what? The body, the church. So all these things are in harmony with one another. We understand that. It's an elementary point to us, but to those in the denominational world, it's just, I don't know how it can be missed. You've got to have a degree in missiology to miss this, right? And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Ephesians 4:4 again, gets no plainer than this. There is one body. We know the body is the church. The church is the body. We just read that. There is one body and one spirit, entering in hope of your calling. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. So it's obvious that something is wrong if we see, you know, it's going to be a freak act of nature if you see a physical body with two heads. We understand that. That's not normal. It's not to say it doesn't happen, but we know that's not normal. It's just as abnormal to see one head in multiple bodies. But we understand that in nature. Why don't we understand that spiritually? We understand that. Now, but unfortunately, I mean, you don't have to go too far up the street to see, you know, different bodies claiming to have the same head. It just doesn't make sense. But we see it all up and down Broadway, where our congregation is located and everything. But the main thing here is this loaded phrase, this loaded five-word phrase tells us eight things. But I'll just list them first. At least eight things we can get out of this five-word phrase. Number one, who was going to do the building? Number two, the deliberate intent to do so. Number three, a generic sense of when it was to take place. Number four, that this entity would be structured in some way. Number five, who has ownership or possession of this entity to be built. Number six, exactly what he intended to build. Number seven, the exact number he intended to build. And number eight, the exact number he intended to own, possess, or be the head of. Just one. So you can emphasize this five different ways. I will build my church. You can say, I will build my church. Or you can say, I will build my church. Or you can say, I will build my church. You can say, I will build my church. Not restore my church or rebuild my church. I will build my church. I will build my church. Jesus doing his speaking. Again, he could have, if this was the time to say it was the Pope or Peter or whoever, perfect time to say, I will build Peter's church. I will build the Pope's church. He didn't say that. I will build my church. Then he says, I will build my church. Not churches, not denomination. I will build my church. So that's why I say this is a loaded phrase. Each word in there is so important and key to what he was trying to say. If you remove any of them or change them, it totally changes the whole phrase. It's a loaded phrase. I will build my church. And that's what he said. And that's why we're here tonight. We understand that we're members of the body of Christ. He only built one church, and that's all he built. And we understand that. The next phrase, let's turn to Mark 16. Again, another passage that we're all used to. But again, looking at loaded phrase, every word in the phrase is vital and key, and if altered in any way, could completely change the whole context. Mark 16, we'll just read verse 15. Simply, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Here we go. Go ye into all the world. The Great Commission. Jesus is telling his apostles, you know, disciples, go ye into all the world. To me, again, it's a loaded phrase. Go! What did he mean? To move along, proceed to the performance of an activity, to act, especially under guidance or advice. He said, go! It signifies a call for action, a charge, right? Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We'll use this as an example. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll look at we'll start out at verse 26. Of course, this is with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And we see in verse 26, what does it say? And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way which goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert, or Gaza, which is desert. Then we see in the following verse, 27, and he arose and went. It was a call to action. The angel said, go. And what did he do? He went. And that's what that word, it's what it signifies. It's a call to action. Go. It's not just a mediocre small word that doesn't mean anything. No, he's saying go. It's a call to action. We understand that that's what he did. We also see in verse 29 of the same verse in chapter 8, verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So he was told again to go. And what did he do in verse 30? And Philip ran thither to him. Call to action. He didn't, man, look, I ain't going all the way over there, Spirit. No, I ain't doing all that. He was like, man, I don't want to go over here, man. No. What did it say? He ran. Call to action. Go. And he went. Go. And he ran. So we understand go. It's a strong word. Strong word. Go ye into all the world. Go who? Ye. Okay? Ye simply means you. Ye simply means you. Is it singular or plural? Well, I mean, that would just depend on the audience. For instance, with my son, if I say, Bryce, you need to put your toys up, then you refers to Bryce and Bryce only, because he's the one I'm talking to, right? If I'm talking to the audience here, and I say, would you please turn your Bibles to Acts 8:26? The you is collective you. The you is the plural sense. I'm talking to all of you. I want all of you to turn to Acts 8 and verse 36 or 26. So you refer to the whole congregation or the whole audience at this time. So likewise, if someone who is not present here tonight were to get a copy of the tape and they're following along and they hear the same thing, turn your Bibles, want you to turn your Bible to Acts 26, that person becomes the you now. They're now the audience if they're listening to the tape. So if they're following, then they're going to go Acts 26, Acts 8, 26, right? So what's your point? Mark 16, 14 tells us that his immediate audience in this Great Commission were the 11 remaining apostles. But as we study the Bible as Christians the way we should, I mean, do we not become a part of the audience? As I mentioned earlier, somebody listens to this tape, and I say, turn your Bible to this, turn your Bible to that. They're a part of the you, if that's who I'm talking to, if they're the one listening to it. So, if we're the Christians that we are, we're studying the Bibles, do we not become a part of this audience? You know that, you know, the mission of the church, just as it was stated with Jesus and his apostles. Ephesians 2, we read that already. Now, therefore, and it talks about, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, this is the building, it's foundation. We know who the foundation is, but if we're a part of that building, I mean, then we're a part of it. Then we become a part of this you. Absolutely. We're to build upon what was started by the apostles and by Christ by doing the same thing they did. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 real quick. I really like this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it says, thou therefore, my son, of course, it's Paul to Timothy, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So we see how this thing is propagated here, okay? This was from Paul to Timothy. And he says again, the things thou hast heard of me. But where did he get those things? Right? For I received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. We know that this thing came from Jesus, right? In Galatians 1, you know, the gospel that he received is not after man, but from Christ, right? So we understand that it didn't even originate with Paul. But we know Paul's delivering this charge to Timothy. So we see that it is from Jesus to Paul to Timothy to faithful men, then to others. I mean, even before Jesus, from his father. Right? From father to Jesus. I've got a slide on a sermon that talks about, you know, it started with God and, you know, went to Jesus. Jesus to the apostles. Jesus went up. Spirit came down. God to the apostles. And then the apostles, you know, they wrote the Bible. Of course, we got the Bible and so forth. So this thing kind of trickles all the way down unadulterated. If it's done right, it's unadulterated. It's not changed. It's the exact same thing. And that's the way it should be. So when we hear this ye, go ye, and we're reading it, and we become a part of this audience, then it's talking to you and I. Essentially, that is the point. Ye is you and I. Or ye is me. Like G-E is me, ye is me. Okay? Let's think of it that way. Ye is me. So when we read this, go ye into all the world, it's talking to you because you read it. You become a part of that. You are the ye when you read it. Go ye into all the world. Go into. And this is similar to Philip being told to go toward or to go near. You know, just go doesn't necessarily say anything by itself. Except, I guess, maybe go away. I don't know. but when you're told to go near, you know, go toward, then it's actually given an intent. So we're told to go into. We're told what to do. Go into. This gives us a charge to take an active role in going to or towards. There's no rule for staying away or even staying still. That's not what Philip did. He didn't stay away. He didn't say, join the chariot. Go to the chariot, and he'd go away from. No, it wasn't even a call for him to just stand still. He was to go toward. So when we're told to go into, it's a call to action. But again, no room. It's not a spectator sport to sit back and watch others go into. Again, if we're the ye, ye is me. When you read the into, talking to you, go into. Matthew 10 and 5. Let's turn there real quick. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Interesting twist on this. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. The limited commission. So in this case, what were they told to do? Go not into the way. Whereas over here in Matthew, in Mark 16, go into. A vast difference. Again, each word is very strong. Just a three-letter word, not, would totally change this whole thing. Just like Satan did in the Garden of Eden. You know, that's how he tricked. Just change one thing. Ye shall not surely die. That word, that three-letter word is powerful. But we see in this case, it says, go into. So again, in this case, of the limited commission, they were, you know, to take an active role in staying away from the Gentiles. You know, this is a period of time when the gospel was for the Jews only, but of course we know that it wasn't too long after that that it changed, and of course it was for everyone, Jew and Greek alike. You know, which is a perfect lead into the next word of the phrase. Go ye into what? It says all. Go ye into all. Self-explanatory. All leaves nothing out and includes all others, as opposed to the word one, which excludes all others. You know, we had a preacher come out one time and said, all means all, and that's all means, right? Simple. All means all, and that's all means. All means everything. Numerous verses use and support this plan for all to be included. We know from 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not some, not most, not none, but all. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Acts 17:30. At this time of ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All means all, and that's all means. Not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance, and commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts 2:39, day of Pentecost. For this promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. All. So when we're told, go ye into all the world, it's exactly what it means. It means all. You know, I have nothing but respect, and we'll get to this on the next portion as well. You know, we've got, you know, Brother Humphreys, the Halbrooks, those that spend 2, 3, 4 weeks over in some far distant country. I mean, we had Brother Humphreys come by, and I forgot what country he went to, but it was the kind of country where, you know, you shake hands, you got to like shake hands with the left hand because the right hand, you know, they don't have toilet paper. So you just got to shake, you know, so they're going over into distant countries, don't even have toilet paper. Kids, do you hear me? They don't even have toilet paper. That's something we take for granted. They don't have toilet paper. So you've got to watch how you shake hands. And they're going over to these far distant countries. Why? Because they don't like it here in the lap of luxury? They don't like to be at home with their families? No, absolutely not. Because they take this at heart. When it says, go ye into all, They take it at heart and say, hey, I'm going to do what I can to go to all ends of what? The world, which is our next phrase. Go into all what? The world. Physical or spiritual? Or both? I don't know. I would have to say that it naturally encompasses the physical world, even geographically. You know, with the efforts of those, as I mentioned, of Brother Humphreys, the Halbrooks, Buchanan, I mean, there's several different people that go across seas from time to time. And our church, you know, our congregation actually supports a few of them. You know, they all play a part in the fulfillment of that charge, and they take it personally. I mean, but I would also have to say this charge would also include the spiritual world. We know in verse 16 of chapter 16 of verse Mark, it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So who is the he in this case? Well, the he are those that are taught and then believed and were baptized. The he are those that were taught and then believed and baptized. So where it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So therefore, those that are previously in the state of unbelief and not baptized, those are the spiritual world. So I would say this would definitely apply to the spiritual world as well, those that have not yet believed and baptized, because this is what they were told to do in Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Obviously, if you wouldn't go to those that believe and have been baptized and having to believe and be baptized. So obviously this would be talking about the spiritual world as well. So again, I think this is a twofold call. Go ye to all the world. Physically the world, as well as the world being spiritually Satan's domain and those that are not members of the body of Christ. Same thing we find in Romans 12 too. And be ye not conformed to what? This world. Okay, that's what we're talking about in this world. The world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we understand the world is the spiritual world as well, not only physically, but we have that responsibility physically as well. A lot of times, you know, evangelistically, we'll go out in the neighborhoods, pass out flyers, invite people to gospel meetings and things like that. We'll talk to our friends, our co-workers, you know, maybe you can visit our church at some time. So I'm sure on some level we all do our part to try to get the word out to those that are in the world. And again, it may be somebody local, but if they're not here spiritually, then we're still talking to the world and fulfilling the call here to go ye into all the world. We also know from 1 John 2:15-17, where it tells us to love not what? The world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we see here, once again, that the world can be in the spiritual sense as well. So again, five important points that we can derive from this charge. At least five. When it says, go ye into all the world. Number one, that this is a charge, not merely a suggestion or if you want to. This is a charge to act and to move. Go ye into all the world, you know. Not flee ye from the world. You know, we're told to, you know, flee youthful lust, flee fornication. There are things we should flee, but this charge here is to go. Go ye into all the world. Number two, this charge directly and personally applies to each of us individually. Go ye. When we're reading it, ye is me. Think about it. Ye is me. When you read this, it's telling you, go ye, where? Into all the world. Number three, this charge leaves no room for the passive, but yet are instead the active. No room for the passive. Again, not a spectator sport to sit back and do nothing. You know, if it was okay to sit back and do nothing, again, Philip, it would have been the perfect, you know, go, join thyself to the chariot and just sit there if it was a spectator for it. No, he went and he joined the chariot, right? Go ye, go near, go toward. But we're told to go ye into all the world. Number four, that this charge, in a sense, makes everyone our personal responsibility. Did you get that? In a sense, it makes every soul is important to God. Jesus, his purpose here was to seek and to save that which was lost. And if we're going to be Christ-like, which is what the Christian is supposed to be, we need to be like Christ. We need to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If he was here to seek and to save that which was lost, we need to have the same feeling. So this charge here, in a sense, again, makes everyone our personal responsibility. Now, I'm not saying get fired on the job because you're debating and then the car goes by and doesn't have wheels on it, you know, because you didn't miss your, because you send a tell guy he needs to go to church on Sunday, not Saturday. I'm not saying that. You know, pick and choose your battles. You know, that may not be the best time to do it, but yet we need to make it our personal responsibility to, in some way, try to talk to everybody we can, okay? And again, do it to have some sense of discernment between that. But again, this is a charge. And in a sense, again, it makes everyone our personal responsibility. And number five, this charge indicates that although we know the importance of encouraging and uplifting one another as saints, we sing songs, we pray for one another, just our attendance here edifies one another, we build one another up. We understand that because we can't turn to the world. We talked about world. We can't turn to the world for encouragement and to build us up, right? So we understand that the importance of encouraging and uplifting one another, but we understand at the same time that our main focus should be the lost. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And again, if we're going to be Christ-like, we need to have that same mind as him, to seek and save that which was lost. So we need to evangelize, and that's what this is a call to do. Go ye into all the world. Go ye into all the world. Loaded phrase. You remove any of those words, you totally mess the whole thing up. You change any of the words in any way, you can totally mess the whole thing up. Both phrases. Go ye into all the world, and I will build my church. And that essentially concludes the lesson. Again, loaded phrases. And I'm sure there are many others that we can, you know, that you can go through, pick out, but those are ones that kind of stuck with me because it's very important, especially if we're talking to our friends, again, of different denominations and so forth. I mean, these are simple phrases that, hey, contend with this. Contend with this. Jesus said he'll build my church. Now, you chew on that and come back with me while you got this Baptist church up here. You know, started by some man, okay? Loaded phrase. So, again, Jesus said he would build his church. Well, what is the church? Again, those that have been called out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. As we mentioned, the church was established on Acts chapter 2. After Peter preached, the men said, you know, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did he tell them to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins. Repent and be baptized. So here we see this pattern. Now, I talked about the pattern of how this propagated from God to Jesus and in the Spirit and so forth, the apostles and the Bible and, you know, commit to faithful men, and that's how this thing works. There's a pattern established, okay? There's a pattern to becoming a member of the body. We find in Acts 2, again, repent and be baptized. They were baptized. They were added to the church. Such as should be saved, Acts 2:47. Hear the word of God. They believed it. They repented. You know, confession. Confession is made with the mouth. It was in Acts 8 with, you know, Philip and the eunuch. See, here is water. What doth him be baptized? He says, you can if you believe. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you're willing to make that confession before men, that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's going to confess you before his Father, which is in heaven. So you must confess Jesus as well. Then lastly, you must be baptized. You know, again, denominationally, you don't have to get baptized. We'll wait 3 weeks. No. I love Philip and the eunuch. See, here's water. You know, what does enemy be baptized? Now, it was a little more than water. It was a body of water. I've talked before on an invitation about it being a body of water. It was more than a cup. Unless, you know, Philip and the eunuch were this small, because they both went down into the water. They went down into the water, and he baptized him. So obviously the body of water was big enough for two bodies to get into, and he baptized him. So don't give me the sprinkling and pouring bit, because it'd be no use of him to say, see, here's water, a huge body of water, again, huge enough to get two humans in, if sprinkling was a way to baptize. Of course, we know from Romans 6 that it's a burial as well. But we understand that baptism is a burial. You know, bury with him in baptism, and like as Christ rose, you know, we should walk in newness of life. So we understand baptism is that last and final step that puts you into the body of Christ. So if you're not a member of the body of Christ, if you've heard, believe, repent, and you're willing to confess Christ, the water's ready. Not too cold. I mean, it's ready for you. It's ready for you. I'm sure that we've got brethren here ready to get you baptized. You can get that taken care of. Now, from Acts 8 as well, with Philip, we know that the sorcerer, Simon, I mean Simon the sorcerer, he believed and he was baptized. But yet, once he thought that the power of God could be bought with money, you know, he fell away. He believed and he repented. Don't let anybody tell you that he wasn't a Christian because, you know, he that believed and is baptized shall be saved. He was a saved individual when he believed and he was baptized. I don't even know why anybody would try to argue that point. But he was a Christian, but we know that he fell away. You know, thou have not part or lot in this matter. The heart is not right. And he was told to what? Pray God. Ask for forgiveness. And that's what you can do. If you are actually a member of the body of Christ, apostasy, and you've fallen away or you've sinned, and you want to make that right, you can do that as well as we stand and sing the song of invitation.